Deliverer, you brought us out of the miry clay. You set our feet upon the rock and you made us say, holy is the Lord. We would declare your thoughts about us one by one. It'd be too many to count, and so we simply come and sing of your great love. And so we sing. Lift our hands and see. You are worthy of affection. You're the radiance of all of His glory. Let adoration fill this place. You hold everything together by the word of your immovable power. Sing the song of praise. Stop us from a song of an ending love. Holy is the Lord. You are the treasure, the hope, the bright and morning star. You are the lover of our soul, and you've won our hearts. We sing of your great love. So we sing. We lift our hands and
your time of worship and read from Psalm 149. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker, let the children of Zion rejoice in her king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. We've been led, God, to think about the differences between how we think about our lives and how you think and act toward the world. So we sing, worthy are you, and holy are you, and honor to you. Because in our discovery of you, we learn about ourselves. I think that's what Augustine meant. We can really know ourselves when we start thinking about you and what we find in the scriptures about you. And the songwriter says, once that we recognize that, we ought to sing deep-throated praise. That is from the depths of who we are to say how wonderful you are. We do that in the midst of a world that some days keeps us from really wanting to utter any praise, where it seems like there are forces at work against the kind of life that Jesus brings us in faith. And so sometimes we let those influences keep us from praise, but together we've gathered to set that aside for a moment to remind ourselves we ought to always be praising you for your expressed love to us in Jesus. So we need your help to do that today. Capture our attention, our imagination for what it is to think about you as you are in love toward us. And you've shown us in Jesus, and for him we're grateful. We pray in Jesus' name.
as perfectly. It tells me what my Father has in store for. Of sorrows, Lamb of God, by His own betrayed, the sin of man and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid, silent as He stood.
Sin has no hold on me. As we come to our time of repentance, confession, just ask you to close your eyes for a moment and maybe think back on this past week and with the things that we have said, the things that we have thought, the things that we have done. It's a pretty good chance that there were quite a few occasions where we didn't represent Jesus the way that we should have. We didn't say the things that Jesus probably would have said. We didn't think the things that Jesus probably would have thought. We didn't do the things that Jesus probably would have done. Whether that is in our relationships with those we work with, maybe that's within the relationships of those that we call family. Maybe that's within the relationships of those that we call friends. And maybe that's within the relationships of those that we call strangers. We just possibly, probably done things that we know weren't reflecting Jesus' character. And so I want to share, as I so often do, Galatians chapter 5, fruits of the Spirit. And as I share and say each one of these fruits of the Spirit, these characteristics that we will have if we spend time trying to become the people that Jesus wants us to become. Then if I say one that might ring a bell that you feel that you know, man, I really am struggling with this right now. May we do this. May we, one, remind ourselves that God loves us unconditionally. That God is not mad at us, that God does not think we are a failure. And that God forgives. And two, that God is encouraging us and pushing us and holding our hands saying, come on, let's keep going. Let's keep going so that maybe in a few months or a year we look back and say, wow, God really has made me more like this than I was before. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Is joy. Is peace. Is patience. Is kindness. Is goodness. Is faithfulness. Is gentleness. And is self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. Father, we just ask that as we come and acknowledge our faults and our failures, our times that, man, we just do not represent you to this world. May we be overwhelmed by your mercy and love and kindness to us, knowing that because of Jesus, your love for us is unconditional, that you're not sitting up there being mad at us all the time. but you're sitting up there loving us, forgiving us, and asking us to take your hand to keep going further, to keep going further down this journey that we call following you, so that as we go this next week and as we go to our places of work, as we go to our homes, as we go to hang out with friends, and as we go to places we might not even know and see people we don't know, that we might represent your goodness and kindness and joy and peace and patience and love a little more to those people than we would have last week. And it would be all because of you. It would all be because of your Spirit changing us, transforming us into loving our neighbor as ourself, into showing the world the true picture of you, and that picture is forgiveness and love and kindness and compassion. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Come out of sadness from wherever you've been. Come brokenhearted, let a rescue begin. And come find your mercy, oh sinner, come kneel. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt, lay down your heart, and come as you are.
If you would stand together and sing this, there's hope for the hopeless.
There's hope for the hopeless. And all those who stray, come sit at the table, come taste of the grace. There's rest for the weary, and a rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens, and lay down your chains. No sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face.
So stand before you this morning, just in awe of you and all of your love. And God, before we can go out into the world and share your love with others, we have to experience it. We have to see it. But you've given us life. You've given us a chance to follow you. And all you ask is that we come as we are. Help us to see your love, maybe truly, for the first time this morning, to see you. See that you're calling us to share that with the world, God. So may we come as we are, stand before you, open and honest, and in awe and obedient. God, we thank you for our pastor being back, and his family, and safe, rested. We pray that you just use him this morning, speak through him. We say we love you and we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Rusty. Would you take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18? Matthew chapter 18. It's always good to know that you've got a couple of guys who can preach. We're working on Rusty. He's gonna go practice in children's church, work on his preaching in children's church. But always thankful for Nathan and Brad when I'm gone and when I'm not, to open up the scriptures and take us to them and through them. I'd like to read beginning verse number 15. I'd really like to read the entire the entire chapter. Wow. But we'll be in the second part of this chapter next week. So I'm going to break in verse number 15, and we'll kind of make reference back to what got us there. Jesus said, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." You know, when we start talking about undoing the story, that is, when we read back over the story that we find in the scriptures beginning in Genesis, we often talk about overturning the narrative or the story of Adam's fall. And sometimes it presents us with a little bit of difficulty trying to make the exact connections as to, well, but how do I know that if I had been in the same place, I would have done the same thing? And we tend to do that to fool ourselves, as if maybe somehow we would have probably not done that same thing. And that really is, we're not very self-aware of the fact that we do that same thing often and all the time. But one of the ways that it gets really extended into kind of the way culture, human culture, takes shape is if maybe we fast-forwarded to just past that event into chapter 4 of Genesis, and we take up the account of Cain and Abel. And remember that story, two brothers who happen to derive their sense of fulfillment working God's creation, went about it in two different ways. They brought their sacrifices of the produce of what they had cared for, and God favored Abel's, not Cain's. Cain was jealous of what happened. That went to seed, and he killed his brother, went on as if nothing kind of happened, and he gets asked the question, "Where is your brother?" What was his response? "Am I my brother's keeper?" And ever since
that really illustrates the way we tend to approach those around us. We like to care for our families. We sometimes, even to some degrees, we idolize our families at the expense of how we ought to care for others, but at least we're trying to care for a group of people along the way. But if we really track all of human experience, whether you like this particular period of human history or that particular, it always seems that if we were more interested in being our brother's keeper, things might have gone a little bit differently than answering like Cain did. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper really is a way to say, well, I'm only responsible for me, although he didn't want to be responsible for himself, did he? I mean, after all, the question was posed, where is your brother? He knew what happened. And instead of answering, I killed him, which would have assumed responsibility for the action he took, what did he say? Well, am I my brother's keeper? We really always have had a hard time assuming responsibility for our actions. And we really don't like the events that kind of raise to the surface all the ways in which we really have not been too faithful, whether it's with our family, our friends, or whomever it might be. We really don't like to look in the mirror at that sort of thing. And so I thought that maybe that would provide a good kind of way of thinking about this particular text. Am I my brother's keeper? And say maybe what Jesus is really attempting to do in the chapter that we have in front of us, in chapter 18, is to say, let's find out how you counter Cain. Or maybe we could be more personal and say, how do you counter the Cain within you? Because after all, when we open up the scriptures and we are exposed to the circumstance and the situations there, we're often tempted to analyze them in such a way to see kind of what's the moral of the story we can take away from it, rather than really, what's this saying about me? It's kind of the occasion that happened to us recently. I think Nathan mentioned it 2 weeks ago. I haven't been here. I probably would have as well, that we had a complaint. I think you mentioned it. I didn't get to hear, but I heard we had a complaint about some food that got distributed. And it really kind of gets us, you know, and it kind of gets us boiling. It gets our goat a little bit. And that event really says something about us. It doesn't really say much really about whether or not, you know, who it was that kind of happened to maybe make a phone call or say, hey, that strawberry had a little mold on it or whatever it might be. We kind of started thinking, well, who would that possibly be and that sort of thing. And what we forget is those events actually are the things that say something about us, see. So when those things happen, the Cain response is to then blame somebody else, see. The Cain response isn't to say, well, this event then forces me to then take account of my action or something about me and look myself in the mirror and say, what is it about me? What happened? What is being said about me? It's what can I imply happens to somebody else? This is, by the way, it's not a scolding. I got upset. Nathan mentioned, I know that he did. It is our guttural response. It is our visceral response. It is our initial response. You say, I did something. I'm going to turn and find some way to blame you. That's the way it works, right? Well, how many of you have children? You point at one, and what do they do? No, 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 it wasn't me, it was him or her. And it just, the cycle kind of goes. We look for that. And the mistake we make is to finding our way out of facing ourselves and facing that particular moment. And when we stop long enough, when something happens, when God comes calling, if you will, when something happens that gets our attention and is really intent to say, okay, I really want you to kind of learn something about you, because you're never going to experience transformation, wholeness, and fullness. You're never really going to be all that I really aim for you to be if you're not willing to open up and take a look at yourself. If all you're willing to do is always look out and see what's going on with that other person. And we have to own the fact that this is just the way human culture has progressed. I mean, it's not like someone sits us down and tells us how to do that. It just happens to be in the air. It's in the dirt under our feet. That's how we do things. And if we're just content for life to go on as it is, do things the way they are, always prepared to blame somebody else, never willing to kind of open up to what it exposes about us, then we can't expect the world to be much different than it is. And especially for those who want to say, well, I'm following Jesus, or I claim Jesus, or I've trusted Jesus, or I've been saved, whatever particular way you like to describe that now new relationship with God. If there is no movement away from the way it's always been done, then the world can never be a different place than it is. Because we're not being different than we were along the way. I know. How in the world do you get to chapter 18 from all of that? Well, if you go back to the question that started it all, in chapter 18, the disciples come to Jesus, and here's what they, in essence, ask. You know, the world kind of looks at leadership this particular way. So, Jesus, I want to know, how do we identify great leaders, great people, or the text says, the greatest, in the kingdom of heaven? So they come asking Jesus a question that derives from their experience. By the time Matthew is written, Jerusalem has fallen. The community of Christians are kind of being scattered about because they have Jewish roots. Rome is really exerting its force. It doesn't like when these small many nation states try to exert themselves and they try to resist the power. And so they come in and they march in and they show who's got the power, who's the greatest. And so in that day, the who was the greatest is the one who had the greatest army. They had the greatest system and structures. They had the greatest culture. And that's the weight under which the readers of Matthew's gospel are experiencing life. It is what was anticipated. Jesus had talked about those things were going to happen, remember? Oh, look at this temple, how great it is. And what's Jesus say? Well, there's going to come a day where not one stone is left on another. And they all got really worked up over it. So while Matthew's community is now trying to figure out who's got the power, the disciples weren't any different. And so Matthew tells the story here in this place to say, well, they look at the way the world works, and they say, well, this is how it works. And see, here's kind of an aside, and maybe this will help make the connection. See, oftentimes when we start talking about how is the church successful, how is Christianity successful, how do we know someone's really great, we then look out and we say, well, I know that if that business or that company or that particular organization happens to be excelling and they happen to be kind of making bottom lines work and all their numbers look good and it seems like on the surface everything's well, then maybe we ought to take those particular metrics and we bring them over to the church, actually in particular to our Christian life, and say, well, that's how your life ought to then look. That's exactly what the disciples were doing. This is what we're familiar with in terms of what greatness and power looks like. So I want to know, how do we know what it looks like in the kingdom? And so Jesus does, I mean, can we say this? Jesus does what Jesus does. He goes and grabs a child and he sets a child in front of them. And he says, well, whoever accepts one of these little children. And you and I'd go, oh, we love kids. Oh, isn't it great? Isn't it great when they pull a pencil out of a box? Nicole, I've got my pencil right here. My number two is right here. They stump the preacher. And we love kids. We want to make sure we got things for the kids, and kids have value. And we want it. Well, you'd like to read back into the text that they valued children the same way, but they didn't. In fact, the children were actually a bit of a nuisance. They were a bit of a problem. They didn't have much value in the economy. And so until they had some sort of economic value, they didn't mean a whole lot. So when we see Jesus using children, he's actually calling into question the structures and the way people judge power and value life and value people. So when Jesus brings a child into the equation, he's actually calling to account the way we buy into the way the world works. And he's using a very visible illustration to say, you know what, the world works this way, and I'm going to try to find an illustration to say, no, 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 the kingdom works this way. And so we... churches, you know, forge their identity, and pastors forge their sense of accomplishment and achievement, always based on everybody else's metrics. And the problem is the Bible's always talking more about your character, what kind of person you will be, than how many people you can get in your building. And so when at some point along the way you get more interested in one over the other, some people will like that because they think that really the value is in what my life looks like. Others won't because they'll think, but that church is bigger than our church. And big is an attraction. Power is an attraction. Greatness is an attraction. And that's where the disciples were. And Jesus brings a child and he says, you got the system wrong. You're buying into the wrong ideas. You're buying into the wrong notions about what makes things great, what makes the kingdom great. Well, you can imagine they're just going, well, Jesus doesn't let up. You know, it's like, you know, once I've got you kind of open and sensitive because you've posed this question. Jesus doesn't let up, and he moves on. And he says, woe to you who tempt woe to the world who brings temptations. I mean, and every red-blooded good Christian person is going, yes, that world is bringing temptations. And so we immediately go, well, let's list all the ways the world tempts us. But in the context, the way the temptation is coming is about greatness. You see, we like to take the scripture and lift and separate things out and make them say kind of what we feel comfortable with saying or what we want it to say. But when Jesus says, woe to the world, and then woe to you who bring temptations, the context is in the question of greatness. And isn't that our temptation? You need to be great in the way the world looks at greatness. So if you've got a little child that's learning to be humble, because that's what Jesus says, you got to humble yourself like one of these little children. You don't worry about greatness. You worry about humility. You worry about serving. You worry about your character. You worry about being this kind of person. And he goes on to say, you're always going to be tempted to greatness. Someone's always going to come, and when you've been told, hey, the kingdom, greatness in the kingdom is humble service, you're always going to live in a context in a world that's telling you, no, greatness looks like this every day. And you're going to buy into it. And so it's woe to the world who brings temptations. What did Jesus say? Well, and temptations are coming. They're there. Are you all just underachievers? Nobody is tempted to greatness in here? You just kind of like things the way they are, and you just don't want to excel, and you don't want a nicer car, and you don't want a nicer house, and you don't want more responsibility at work. You don't want a bigger title. You don't want to have people under you so you can tell them what to do. You don't really want power anywhere at all. Oh, yeah. Subtle temptations always come at us. And that's what he says. The world's going to tempt you. The world brings temptations. They're going to come, and the temptation is going to be greatness. Woe to you if you're an avenue through which this temptation comes to greatness. Can I just say the church today has got a lot of accountability for itself because it has followed the patterns of what others consider greatness, but not necessarily what is great in the kingdom. One of these days, there's going to be an accounting, and it scares me. It ought to scare any pastor who stands and says, well, let's be great. Now, if we want to pursue greatness after the pattern that Jesus is describing, I think we're on safe ground. But if we buy into the metrics elsewhere, I think we're in trouble. I think it's a temptation, and it leads little ones astray. In fact, did you catch what Jesus said the punishment will be? Somebody? If you tempt one of these little ones or lead them astray, what's the consequence? There is one. What's it say in the text? Verse 4 or 5, somewhere in there. Millstone around the neck? Yeah. How do you like that? We're going to get a 60-bag pound of concrete, you know. We're going to put a chain around your neck. We're going to chunk you. Yeah. That's how high of opinion Jesus has about greatness in terms of the way the world works. So Jesus is really aiming, and he's angling, and he's got him, and he keeps going. And he says, I want to tell you something. If you cause one of these little ones to sin, this is what's going to happen. If you bring that temptation to greatness in, this is what's going to happen to you. If you lead them astray from humble service in the kingdom, this is what's going to happen to you. Jesus is telling the disciples, listen, you can't go out now telling people that in the kingdom you got to be great that way. You can only be great Jesus's way. And just so you know, he says, he tells a parable and he's just saying, I want you to know something. When that happens, when someone's tempted to greatness, when that happens, it's like that shepherd who's got 100 sheep and one of them runs away. He's going to leave the 99 and go get the one because he wants that little one to come back. And so Jesus immediately infuses into this kind of long kind of conversation the fact that God's aim is reconciliation and restoration. It's not just go get them, but bring them back. See? And now we're ready for verse 15. And you go, Pastor, you don't have time. But we'll try it. Okay? So when we get to verse 15, the place that everybody always goes to and says, well, now, when there's conflict, have you gone this scriptural route of handling conflict? Now, I'm going to be careful. Sometimes that is strictly a way to exert power. Because the context isn't, and if you read it closely and you let the words be the words that are there, not the ones you want them to be, the responsible parties are the church. Now, if you get to the second part, verse 15, 16, 17, the you is singular, okay? 18, 19, and 20, the you is plural. That's important. So, because when the shift is made, Jesus paints a picture of a community where the appeal is not to a leader or leaders. This is so disruptive. Because we like hierarchies and we like people in power, and we want someone else to be that responsible person when they see someone sinning. So let's deal with the text. You'll have to think about that when we'll get there. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you. A couple of things. The against you is in some manuscripts not there. In fact, the word there actually ends with the two Greek words that actually sound just like against you. So to sin against somebody is a verb. If someone sins, the ending on that, I know it's boring, isn't it? But the ending sound of the word is the same thing as the two words that would be used to say against you. So there is question about how we read that, because against you is not included in the parallel passage in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke, it is, if a brother sins, rebuke him and forgive him. In Matthew, it's, if your brother sins against you. Now, Jesus has set up the equation that leads me to wonder if we ought to follow Luke for this reason. The disciples' concern was themselves. And Jesus' response or correction for their concern about themselves was to be concerned about others. Get that? Let that sink in a minute. The disciples' concern was, am I going to be great? How do I achieve greatness? And Jesus' response, you've got to humble yourself. It's not about you. Because if in your actions you tempt one of these little ones and they sin, judgment's on you. See? So if you watch the subtle shift that gets made, the attention then turns to the other person, the other. And so now you get to verse 15, if a brother sins, if someone else sins, what do you do about it? So in the community, in the church, because Matthew's the only only one of the Gospels where the word church is used. He's used twice. And so it means that historically, the community Matthew's targeting understands the word church in a way that it hadn't been used except for in the book of Acts. And so they see themselves as a community, as a church. To bore you even more, it's a word borrowed from the Roman nation state to say this is the group of people that are called out to conduct business for the Roman Empire. The church is the group of people who are gathered together to live out the way of Jesus and to execute the kingdom in the world. To live out the kingdom in the world. And as such, they ought to be different. They oughtn't to be a Roman ecclesia. They need to be a Jesus-y ecclesia. Same word, used both contexts, Roman groups use them. So Jesus is taking a word that the New Testament writers are taking a word that they're familiar with and saying, no, this is what that kind of community looks like. And in that kind of community, a Roman kind of community, we worried about fault-finding, shame, and guilting. And Jesus says, no, wait a minute. If you see a brother sinning, you go to that brother. If you prefer the text that says against you, I'm not going to argue one way or another. The original just allows for both possibilities, okay? I just think that if we're going to make it against you, then it becomes a deeply personal kind of thing where you only care about yourself, and I think the interest here is what about the other person? So what happens when you see in another person sin? Then I figure you probably would like this one because we like to watch other people sin. I mean, or at least to tell each other about other sins. No? Yeah, well, I know it's a little uncomfortable, but what do you talk about? Well, do you know so-and-so? Do you know that? Fill in the blank. We talk about their sin. And in the community, Jesus is setting a different agenda. He's saying, you're not going to function the way the world functions when you're in community. When you see a brother sin, you go to them. Now, it requires that you determine that what you see happening is actually sin and not your preference being violated. He put cream in his coffee. You're only supposed to drink coffee black. He sinned against the community because the community drinks coffee black. Have you indicated the silliness of that yet? You see, it is very easy for us to adopt our sensibilities and our preferences as when they're violated, someone else has sinned against me. If you're going to drink black coffee, I mean, if you're going to drink cream in your coffee, you do it where I can't see it. Right? Do it where I can't see it. Because if I see you drinking anything but black coffee, we're going to have a conversation. We're going to have to pray about you, pray over you, and we're going to have to exercise that cream demon out of you. Right? Now listen, I'm trying to make it humorous, but it's not really. Because most of the conflict we face, we blur that line between what is sin and what is violated in terms of our preference. And too many times we've gone to seed against a brother or sister because of our preference and not because of sin. And so when we see a brother sin, we ought to understand what the community standard is. So if you see Cain kill Abel, you see it. Don't you think you go to your brother? Now listen, you probably should turn yourself in. You murdered. We agree about that, right? I mean, all of us agree murder is kind of a bad thing. Shouldn't do it, sin, right? So when we agree something is sin, the community says, this is sin. You murder someone. You lie. You steal. You cheat. You cheat from a brother or a sister. You lie against a brother or sister. You gossip toward a brother or sister. You know that. You go and say, listen, I'm not coming to spite you. I want to see you reconciled and restored. That's the parable. 99 leave the one. The one leaves the community, decides to opt its own agenda, do its own thing. Someone in the community says, listen, they're going out that way. Let's go over there and say, hey, listen, come on. I really want you to be a part. This isn't about let's get together in a corner, look over there and go, that old Nathan guy. Man, if you guys knew what I know, man, we could really... you know, and then we have a skewer party. We kebab Nathan, and we hold him over the open flames, and we say if we can make sure he's well done. See, what it requires of us is some discernment to say what's important in the community, and these are the things. And I'll tell you right now, if we spend as much time on the opposite to the fruit of the Spirit as we do other things, it'd be a whole lot different character about us. In other words, every month or month and a half when Nathan gets up and for repentance and cleansing and he reads those, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and concludes with, against such things there is no law. If we spent time correcting the opposites of all of those, or in a more positive way, living out all of those, I guarantee you there's a few sins that would just disappear. But we've decided on a list somewhere else. And generally, the list is my list, not your list. So it requires us to say, what is sin? It's not that there isn't any. It's not that there aren't things that are wrong. But if I'm going to go to a brother and say, you've sinned, or you've sinned against me, I better make sure they've sinned. Not just done something that I wouldn't do. You get the difference. Hey, I'm willing to stay and stop. It's that important. There's a difference. So when we blanketly apply this without thinking that what's at work is what's going on in the community, we're missing it. This isn't just some sort of, we got this hierarchy. So the two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses are the two or three people who agree that that thing is a sin. It's not necessarily two or three people who saw it, or two or three people who can bolster your opinion, or two or three people who like your preference. Because guess what? There's always two or three people who think the way you do. You can always get two or three people who agree with the fact that someone violated your sensibility. You can always get two or three people to go with you to tell somebody, hey, I can't believe you did this. You can always get someone who agrees with you. What you've got to get the agreement is there been a sin? Or have you violated my preference? So the two or three witnesses are those who agree in the community, not someone outside the community, not someone from another church, not some other pastor, not some other group of deacons, is somebody in the church who says, no, wait a minute, murder is murder. And I went to him, and he acted like murder wasn't murder. I need to take a couple other people who agree that murder is murder, and let's go talk to him again and say murder is murder. And then it says if he doesn't agree, then you bring him to the church, because the church agrees what? Murder is murder, right? So bring him to the church. Murder is murder. And if he refuses to acknowledge that murder is murder, then he says treat him like a Gentile or a tax collector. Put him outside. The responsibility is given to the community. Responsibility is not given to the pastor. The responsibility is not given to Sunday school teachers. The responsibility is not given to deacons. The responsibility is in the community. See, this is what's revolutionary about Jesus. Jesus gives it to the community. Rome gave it to the hierarchy. Jews said it took 10 men to produce witnesses who could agree on a thing. Jesus said two or three. It becomes important when you get to verses 18 and 20, doesn't it? What you bind and what you loose. What the community agrees together is sin, is sin. And those who participate in the community ought to recognize that. And when they sin against that, then they ought to expect someone's going to come and say, hey. And here's the sticky part. What we aim for is I want you to admit you did it. That's what we like. But the aim is reconciliation and restoration. And that's what's different. See, in the Roman communities and in outside communities, it was enough for them to put someone out and they didn't care about them anymore. See, so we talk about this praying, the thing that about praying. See, that, you know, if two or three get together and they pray about something, anything, it's going to be given them. And where two or three are gathered in my name. And we just pull that out, lift that, separate it. We take it completely out of its context. We apply it to whatever we want to say we're having a holy huddle over here. But the context in that particular section is in the throes of talking about we are going to pray for that person who has rebuffed the one person, who's rebuffed the witnesses, the two or three, and has rebuffed the church. We're not praying against them. We're praying for them. We're not praying that they'll get theirs, they'll fall into horrible times. We're praying that they will be restored and reconciled. We're praying that the one comes back. So if you want to talk about the two or three gathering, there am I in the midst of you. I hope you're praying for someone you know who needs to be restored and reconciled. Because that's the context of that prayer. Asking anything. Ask that person be restored and reconciled. Ask that that happen. Because nowhere else in the community does that happen. Let's talk about our prison system. Not our justice system. Let's talk about our prison system. That's just not the way it works. That's not its aim. And so all of that to say, how does that tie into participating in the Lord's Supper? How does countering Cain? How does countering the Cain within us, where our concern is for the other, not that we can hold ourselves as more spiritual, more righteous, somehow getting on better, but how we can say, listen, I'm concerned about you being part of the community. I love you. I want to see you reconciled. I want to see you restored. I'm willing to do anything. I'm not going to hold power over your head. I'm not going to hold place over your head. I want you to be part of what we got going on. And man, the choices you're making, they're really, really going to lead you to a life that's really not healthy, whole, and full. Well, the Lord's Supper was just the place where everybody let go of their Cain and they gathered around the table. And their concern was for each other. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Well, when we look at the way Paul takes the Lord's Supper in Corinthians and he talks to the church about it, he tells them your concern ought to be for each other. And so when we read that passage, remember where it says, before you get to the table, if you got something against your brother, go take care of it. Well, understand the problem that was going on in Corinth was there were people who had lived into a hierarchy. There were people who had and people who had not, and the people had were getting to eat. And because they were getting to eat, they would go ahead and eat ahead to people who didn't have, because that way they didn't have to share it with those who didn't have. And all that was left then was the bread and the cup at the end, and the people were hungry. And so they were treating the Lord's Supper as a meal rather than a celebration. And the people who were responsible for those who were treating it as a meal instead of a celebration were the ones who had and could provide. And so sometimes those who had needed to go pray and ask forgiveness for those who they had deprived, and sometimes those who got the attitude who had been deprived needed to go to the ones who had been doing the depriving and say, hey, let's get this together, because when we get around a table, we're all supposed to be equal. Jesus invites us all around the table, all around the table. And so the Lord's Supper is actually a confirmation that Jesus is saying our communities ought to be different. Who we follow, who we give our allegiance to ought to be different. So just in the same way we treat conflict, our brothers in sin, our sisters in sin, each other in sin, and how we actually reconcile and work toward their restoration is different than the way the world was working. When we gather around the table and take the Lord's Supper, we take the bread and the cup, we're saying to the world, we are living different. We're doing different. We're around the table, and we don't look to see who's above who around the table. We're all around the table. I love what R. Allen Street has done. He was evangelism professor when I was working on my master's at Criswell College before I went over to Southwestern, and he wrote a book, probably the first of its kind, on the Lord's Supper in this particular way. Just out, it is fantastic, and he really gives some great pictures. But he concludes and says, this supper, this meal, when the church got together, was actually a sign and a symbol that said to the surrounding and prevailing culture, we are giving our allegiance to Jesus. He is Messiah and King, and nobody else is. And when we in our churches today get around the table, we probably ought to recapture a little bit of that, that says, listen, the world is tempting us to lots of things, but when we get around the table, we're giving ourselves to the way of Jesus. And so when we start talking about greatness or the way we're going to live or what kind of character we're going to exhibit, this is what we're giving ourselves to, nothing else. And when we're tempted otherwise, we are going to give ourselves to Jesus.